I have a dog. I have a dog at home in my yard. Sorry, cat people. I have a little dog. Her name is Anna. She's a little King Charles Cavalier, tiny little fluffy kind of cute little thing. She's lovely. But her whole purpose in life, her sole purpose, I'm convinced that her sole purpose in life is to wreck my stuff. She's really good at it, and she makes an effort. If I let down my guard for 1 second, she will steal and destroy it. My stuff. Not just my stuff, her own stuff as well. She's working on her own bed at the moment. It's a really strong bed. I've brought a really good one. She's working on wrecking it. And I think, why do you wreck your own stuff? It's your stuff. I want to prove this to you. She is bent on wrecking stuff. She can actually get out of our yard. If she just works on the gate just the right way and pulls it, you know, just in the right direction, the latch is kind of a bit loose and she can get out. She's done it a few times. And she, you know, we take her for walks, so she has this route that's regular. So she would know the way. I'm convinced she would know the way and be able to get herself home or whatever. But she doesn't. She doesn't go anywhere. She hangs around. And what she does when she gets out, she's been out for hours when I'm not home. She will just get things from the front yard that I keep in the front yard so that she can't get them. She'll get them from the front yard and bring them around, go back, get some more, bring them to her favourite wrecking spot at the back door and wreck them. Ha! Ah. So I say to her, Anna, you've wrecked your bed. Where are you going to sleep? Where are you going to sleep? You know where she's going to sleep? She's going to sleep in the new bed that I buy her. I'm going to buy her a new bed. That will happen. Because, you know, by rights, I should be furious. I should be furious about her wrecking her stuff, but I'm not. Her cute little doggy face. I never miss taking care of her. I never miss. I feed her. I look after her. I bathe her. What, you know, everything that little spoiled doggy needs, she gets, even though she's horrendous. And the reason is because I love her. She's dependent on me. And she's mine. I think the relationship between me and Anna is not like the relationship between me and God. But there's something of God's love in the way that I care for Anna. And I think sometimes these relationships in our lives, they're not exactly like the relationship between God and us, but it teaches us something. We can learn something when we look at relationships. So I wanted to look at one of the relationships in the Bible today. And there's a classic one, and that's from the book of Hosea, who I call the prophet of love. So we'll have a look at this this story today. So Hosea is a prophet. He's called to be a prophet. He hears the word of the Lord, and he's to speak that to his people. And very early on in his ministry as a prophet, he hears the word of God say, Hosea, I want your life to be an allegory. Your life will illustrate something for me, and that will be my love for Israel. Your relationship with your wife will illustrate the relationship that I have with Israel. So Hosea, here's what I want you to do. Go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry an unfaithful woman. Wow. That's a pretty big ask. So I don't even know where you would go to find a prostitute in Israel. I'm assuming either there's a place that he would have gone to find a wife, or in those communities, everyone kind of knows who they are anyway. So he would be well aware, I'm not sure. In any case, he actually falls crazy head over heels in love with a woman named Gomer. and they do marry, and they have three children. And because his life is an allegory, an illustration, God tells him what to name his children. And because Israel is not super faithful, the three children are named. The first one is named Jezreel, which is a place where judgment happened, is a place of annihilation and judgment and war and awful things. The second child was named No Mercy. And the third child is named Not My People. So that's a bit sad, isn't it? Those children to be named those things. But like I said, it's an illustration. It was an illustration of God's love. The people of Israel were facing judgment presently, and they had chosen to not be God's people. If you will not call me, God says, you know, if they'll not call me my God, their God, they're not my people. And so the third one is called Not My People. And the story gets even sadder from there, because Gomer remembers her life of lovers, and she decides that the love that the lovers can give might be just a little bit better than the love that she feels, perhaps, reading between the lines a little bit, with Hosea. And she follows after her lovers again, and she leaves Hosea. She is unfaithful to him, and she actually removes herself. She leaves and chases the lovers, and presumably leaves the children behind, I don't know. And so Hosea is left behind, and alone. While Gomer is away, actually, things get a little bit worse for her. Her lovers, who, you know, she think they give her gifts and things, and she's, but it starts to deteriorate, and actually it comes to the place where she's betrayed by her lovers, and she actually becomes a slave. And so now she is bound. She's broken. She doesn't have her relationship with Hosea anymore. And she's not free. She is in chains because of her own choices, because of her own unfaithfulness. She is enslaved and trapped. And so God speaks again to Hosea, and he says, go to your wife, search for her, and woo her back to yourself. And I think Hosea must have searched within himself at that moment, and because she forfeited the right to his love. Like, she was unfaithful and she left. But something within him, this love within him is so powerful. He still loves her, and he wants that relationship back. He's restless without her. He's unsatisfied. He's tormented by the separation. So he does. He goes out from where he is, and he seeks her out. He searches for her until she is found. But when she is found, she is not free to go. So he finds out the price to buy her. He finds out how much it would cost to buy her, and he pays the price. He pays the price to buy back his own wife, not so that she can belong to him, not so that she can now be his slave, but he actually pays the price for her freedom. And he woos her. He woos her with his love so that their marriage relationship can be restored. So that things can, you know, of her own free will, she may love him again. Isn't that a beautiful story? Very sad story, but a beautiful story And this is the illustration of God's love for his people, that though they are unfaithful and they face the consequences of their own unfaithfulness, he loves them still. He goes out from where he is and reaches out. He pays the cost to restore relationship with his people. If that is Hosea's love for his wife, how much more is God's love for his people? So Amos is the prophet who speaks around about the same time just before Hosea. Amos also speaks about the judgment on God's people, but he's a lot more harsh. He speaks a lot about the people's sinfulness and their lack of righteousness, and they do not follow the demands of God and the demands of the law and that sort of thing. But Hosea really reframes this conversation. He speaks not only of this broken law and the judgment that comes and lack of righteousness and that sort of thing. He does say some of that, but he also reframes it in terms of the covenant relationship that God has with his people. They're actually bound in this covenant of love, a relationship that's a different kind of relationship. This is it's a much more personal idea. It wasn't just because they could not live up to God's expectations. That wasn't the problem. The problem was it was a condition of the heart. They had ceased to serve him from their heart. And this wasn't a sudden fall from grace. This had been an ongoing problem. Israel had a perpetual inability to be faithful to God. And it all boils down to that condition of the heart. So Israel is facing judgment because of their own inability to be faithful, their own inability to love God back. And then we have chapter 11. And thank you, Bruce, as well, for introducing that. Something has touched you this week, and I feel like something similar touches me when I read this passage. In chapter 11, we get to see a beautiful glimpse of God's own heart for his people. And in this instance, the relationship that he's talking about isn't the husband and wife relationship anymore. It becomes a father-son relationship. And he speaks of, out of Egypt, I call my son. Now, that coming out of Egypt is a really foundational idea for the Israelites. It's really, that's how they were formed as the people of God. It sort of started with Abraham and the promises and all of that. But this Egypt event, the Exodus, really becomes the cornerstone, the rock of who they are. Their identity is formed in this event, that God, the rescuing God, the Redeemer God, with all of his might and wonder, and he rescues them from their bondage in Egypt, and calls them out and calls them his people. He formed them in the beginning this way. And so they already understand God is the redeeming God. God is the God who saves his people and calls his people his own. That's already kind of in their understanding. So God says in this passage, out of Egypt I called my son. And then there's this beautiful image of he says, and I lifted him like a child, you know, to my cheek. And I think of a father lifting a newborn baby, you know, so close, tender to him. It's just a beautiful image of, you know, they're just, oh, I don't want to break it. You know, it's so precious and helpless and lovely. So this is the image we see. God raises his people from infancy with tender love and that gentle protection and care. He calls them his own. And so they, this is the relationship he says that he has with his people. He chooses to love them. They're a chosen people. He loves them, they're dependent on him, and they are his. They are the object of his love, and they are the vehicle of his providence. And they are his agent of, they are the agent of his purpose in the world, his purpose in the world. They are supposed to be his witnesses. They are supposed to show the world what that relationship looks like between the Redeemer God and his people. And he led them. He did everything a father does for a son. He protects them. He raises them. He provides for them. He disciplines them and tries to raise them into what they are supposed to be. And yet, he says, they were determined to return to Egypt. They were determined to return to Egypt. They were bound and trapped in their unfaithfulness. Remember, Egypt is not a place. They don't actually return to Egypt. They are enslaved to the, you know, by the Assyrians. It's a spiritual condition, a condition of bondage. And so they return to Egypt in their heart, in their identity, in who they are. They are in bondage to their sinful will and their sinful way. And so God says, the more I call them, the further they go. And yet, they are not abandoned. And it's these beautiful words. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger. And of course, he cannot give up, and he never intended to give up. His love is powerful and strong, and he desires to love them, and he chooses to love them, and he chooses to rescue them. Just like Hosea and Gomer, the love between Hosea for Gomer, God loves his people, and he goes out from where he is. He seeks them out. He woos them again. Pays the price for their rescue and redeems them in order that they would love him back. And then we see that the Lord roars like a lion when this relationship is being restored. We see this majestic image of the Lord roaring like a lion. Have you heard a lion roar? Maybe at the zoo or on the telly or something. That powerful sound that is intended to be dominant and fear. Normally when you speak of a roaring lion, it instills fear in all the creatures around. But in this instance, it does not instill fear in God's people. It is a loud and powerful declaration of his love and a calling his people, calling his people to come home, calling his people back to himself. It's a gracious invitation of God to his people. And all of this tells us of a wonderful love that will not let go. What love is this? What love is this? A love more powerful than unfaithfulness. A love more powerful than chains. A love that causes God to leave the place where he is, to go out, to search, to pay the price, to redeem his people and to woo them back, not to be his slaves, but to love him again. And God, through Christ, reveals his love to us. And the Word became flesh, dwelled among us. He came out from where he was and became one of us. He searched us out. He paid the price for our freedom and calls us to love him again. Not as his slaves, but in relationship, to serve him with a heart of love. He is the Redeemer God. He is the Lion of Judah who roars loudly, calls to his children to come home. He is always ready to restore. He is always ready to receive his children home. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you this morning for your beautiful heart of love. Thank you that by your Son Jesus, you have taught us what love looks like, that you would come and become one of us. You would search us out. You would pay the price for our freedom and call us to love you again. May we serve you with hearts of love always. And know that if we err, and if we forget that your love is the sweetest love, you are always ready to call us back to you. Thank you for your fierce love. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that seals us as yours in our own hearts. God, continue to speak to us. Make us witnesses of your love in this world. May we love like you love. In Jesus' name, amen.